Just kind of close it up, and I'm going to want you to hear God's word, and then we're going to study it. As Steve talked about last week, we come to one of the real pivotal sections in all Scripture, and we're going to be here today. And it reads like this. I want you just to hear the story. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so, Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took with him Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land and came to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So Abram made an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Then Abram built an altar to the Lord, and he sought the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, going still toward the Negev. And so God, as we look at this brief section of Scripture that's so monumental in our lives, I pray that your Spirit would come and minister to us. I need your help, and we need your help to understand what the Spirit would say to the church. And so come right now and do that, Lord, in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, and we pray it for his glory. Amen. Well, I don't know how long you've been in this Christian thing. One of the terms that we throw around is the term calling. Have you heard it? What's your calling? I'm called to go to college, or I feel called to go to graduate school, or I'm called to be an attorney, or I'm called to the mission field, or I'm called to In-N-Out Burger after church. And I loved it. In our home group, we were talking about calling, and everybody had to share a specific calling of God. And my wife said, "I felt called to marry Reed." And I loved hearing that 25 years later. That's a good calling. Praise Jesus in your life, Lisa. What do we mean by the term called? What do we mean when we say, "God called me," or "God called me," or whatever? In one sense, every Christian and every person in the whole world, Christian or not, has the same calling, and that's the call to come to Christ. But does God call us differently in different ways to different tasks? The year 2000, Lisa and I were in London. I had an opportunity to teach at a few churches over there. It was really fun. And one day, it felt like we'd walked across half the city, and we were trying to find a certain church, St. Mary's Woolnoth. And the reason we wanted to go to St. Mary's Woolnoth is we wanted to see the place where a particular conversation had taken place a few hundred years earlier. Well, the church was closed, so we imagined that the conversation took place on the church steps. I mean, what are you going to do if the place is closed up? But it was there in 1785 that a 5-foot-tall, kind of fiery politician who was 25 years old, wasn't very good looking, named William Wilberforce, had gone to church on a Sunday night to hear John Newton, you know, the John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. He was preaching on the score of Handel's Messiah, explicating what Handel's Messiah was all about, the words in Handel's Messiah. And Newton, a recent convert, waited to talk with Wilberforce, a recent convert, waited to talk with John Newton after the service. He was a bit discouraged as a politician, and his question for John Newton was, do you think it's appropriate, do you think I am called to leave politics and go into the ministry as you are? That's intriguing, because Newton had the wisdom to say, no, you're called to be right where you are. He didn't say it just like that. He said this, it is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of the nation. Wilberforce stayed in his calling as a politician, worked for 50 years to abolish slavery, and at the end of his life, slavery in Great Britain was abolished. That we're going to celebrate, I think next week, the 200th anniversary of the abolition of slavery. And God used no one more keenly than he did William Wilberforce to put an end to that ghastly trade. And there's a movie coming out about it, you can see. It's called Amazing Grace, and it's about the life of Newton and Wilberforce. A couple of years later, Wilberforce, having thought and prayed about his conversation with John Newton, wrote in his journal, my walk is a public one, my business is the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which Providence seems to have assigned me. Calling. For Wilberforce, the calling was to stay right where he was. For Newton, the calling was to leave the slave trade and to become a preacher. For Moses, the calling was to leave. I mean, he seems to be in the book of Exodus quite happy as a shepherd out in the desert, and God calls him to go into politics, to go back, dramatic politics really, you know, where you get to send miracles and plagues to Pharaoh, but to go back and to set the people of Israel free. He didn't want to do it, but he did it. For Esther, the calling was to stay right where she was, to stay in the king's palace where she didn't really want to be. For the disciples, the call of God, the call of Jesus, was to drop their nets, to leave their tax-collecting booths, and to follow Christ where he led. Well, for Abram, the call of God meant to leave everything and respond to God. This is our third week in a study that's going to take us all the way through August. We're going to have a little break in May, but we're going to have 25 weeks in what we call the Book of Moses, and our theme is finding God in the Book of Moses. I want to tell you what we've missed. We're going pretty quickly. But in Genesis, you have from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 12, you have what I'm going to call two crisis cycles. The book of Genesis has 10 generations from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Noah. What happens in there is that the sinfulness of humankind becomes so acute that God says, well, I'd like to destroy these people. Here's what it says in Genesis 6. There's a crisis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, the text says. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds. I mean, this is a crisis, wouldn't you agree? But the Lord sees Noah. Noah finds favor in the eyes of God, and God in his grace spares one family, Noah and his sons. He sends the flood. And then after the flood, there's sort of a new creation cycle where God says to that family exactly what he said to the original family. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, the next crisis comes up 10 generations later. You have 10 generations from Adam and Eve to Noah, and then 10 generations from Noah to where we are right here. And the chapter before chapter 12 is what? Chapter 11. How'd that come out of my mouth? It's chapter 11. And in chapter 11, there's a crisis. The people of the earth coalesce. And in their quest for significance and security and safety, they come together. They're doing exactly the opposite of what God had commanded them. God said, spread out. They come together. And they build a tower, a monument to themselves. And the text is really funny where it says that kind of God has to stoop down to see this little tower that they've built. And God, in his judgment, comes and confuses their language, and in that way, he sends them out. That's the crisis that's behind where we come to in Genesis chapter 12. I don't know anything about Genesis chapter 10. We'll have to worry about that another time. But at the end of those 10 generations, you have the name Terah. Terah has three sons. One of them dies young, and the one that matters for our purposes is the son named Abram. Abram That's a Babylonian name, and Abram becomes Abraham. And that person, I think, becomes the most famous and most well-loved person in all history. Let me explain. Right now, today, there are about 2 billion believers, Christians, on the planet Earth. 2 billion of us. We all call Abraham our father. You know, Paul has Romans 4 and Galatians 3, two whole chapters where Paul shows that if we're in Christ, we're truly a son or a daughter of Abraham. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 3, he talks about the cross, and the purpose of the cross, he says, is that the blessings of Abraham might come to the nations. Wow. Paul is tying the purpose of the cross all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. Well, at the same time, right now, there are about 1 billion Muslims. And if you read the Quran claims that Abraham is the first Muslim. And they see Abraham as their father. Today, there are about 14 million Jews on the planet Earth. And they see their father as Abraham. This guy is important. He's the most important person, really, in history. Well, there's as the text goes on, we see a problem that there's a woman named Sarai. She's barren and she has no child. To compound the problem, Abram is old. So you've got an older woman who's married. She has no children. That's a scandal in this time. And you have a man who's called to leave everything. He's childless. He's old. He's stuck in Haran. And God says, go. Now look at your text in Genesis 12. And I want you just to see how we could divide this up. We could say verses 1 to 3 are the call of Abraham. God calls Abram, or Abram. I'm going to go back and forth from that just out of habit. And then verses 4 to 9 is the response of Abram. Number 1, the call. Structurally, this passage is intriguing. If we were all reading and speaking Hebrew, we'd see it clearly. But there are two commands here. They don't come out in our English Bibles. I didn't find any English translations that reflect these. But there are two commands, and each is followed by three promises. And the command number one is pretty easy. Go. The Lord said to Abram, go. Or as the NIV has, leave. Or literally in Hebrew, it would be get out. Leave. Leave everything. Leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Now, we're pretty casual about this, I think. Let me show you what I mean. How many here in this room, I want you to hold your hand up for at least 5 seconds. I know you don't, I try not to do this much, but this will be fun for us to get to know each other a little bit. How many here have grown up in Santa Barbara? Would you raise your hand? Wow, percentage-wise, that's different, but even than the first service. But, you know, maybe about fewer than a quarter, less than a quarter. Okay. If you have your parents and your grandparents in this town, raise your hand and keep it up for 5 seconds. See, very few of us. For us, it makes a lot of sense to grow up in a certain town and then to move. That's part of the fabric of kind of our mobile lifestyle. And you know, we go from Los Angeles to San Francisco and then to Nashville and up to D.C. And you know, we kind of live our lives that way, and it makes perfect sense to us. But in the ancient Middle East, nothing like that made sense at all. You grew up and stayed where you were. Abram is from a bustling metropolitan city of about 300,000 people from Ur of the Chaldees. Those are symbols. All these people, it's a symbol of security and jobs and safety and identity. As one writer put it in our study guide, the call of God was for Abram to abandon all natural connections, to surrender all social customs and traditions, to leave land, clan, and family. These were the very areas of strong attachment which in the ancient world would have been thought to provide ultimate personal security, and I'm tempted to add, identity. God is calling Abraham to do something that's terribly counterintuitive. He says, go, and then the promises come at us in rapid-fire succession. I'll make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And right after that, we have the second imperative, and you don't see it in English. But when in the NIV and the ESV it says, so that you will be a blessing, that's actually a command in Hebrew. Command number one is go. Command number two is be a blessing. And then the promises come again. I will bless those who bless you. Anyone who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this offering we have here is a part of God's blessing on Abram. God says, I'm going to bless the nations. I'm going to bless the families of the earth through you. The church is to carry that out. We're not here for ourselves alone. We are here to be a blessing. To whom? To everybody. To other people in this town, to other churches in this town, and throughout the nations. We are called to be a blessing because we're tied to Abram. Well, Abram is called, hear it, and just think with me about it. He's called to give up all that he holds dear for an unknown land to follow an unknown God. I mean, Abram lives in a center for a kind of astrological worship, and you worship the stars and the sun and the moon, and the gods were associated with rocks and trees and places. And here comes the God who is spirit and says, go. I love the response of Abram. Now we're going into the second half of the text. What's his response? Verse 4 is priceless. Put it on your refrigerator. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Can you memorize that with me real quickly? So Abram went as the Lord had told him. One more time. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Write that down and put it on your refrigerator or somewhere where you'll see it every day. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. No fussing, no bickering, no Moses response. Remember when God calls Moses in Exodus 3 and Moses puts up 5 excuses why he shouldn't go? The last one is priceless. He says, his excuse is, he simply says, oh Lord, let someone else do it. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. I mean, do the math. Read the text carefully, what comes before. Abram leaves his father 60 years before his father's death. God calls, Abram goes. I like a line from one of Graham Greene's novels, Power and the Glory, where he says, there is always one moment in childhood when the door opens and lets the future in. Well, this is the moment. The door's open. The future's come in. That's a little too sophisticated. How about Yogi Berra, who says, when you come to the fork in the road, take it. Well, here's the fork. God calls and Abram goes. Okay, think a minute. What do you think of the story so far? I'm going to push your emotional chair back from the table and think about the story. Do you think that Abram had a special insight into his call? I mean, it's the Bible, after all. He must have known we were going to be talking about him all these years later. Do you think God made clear to him what seems unclear to you? Did he have a special advantage? And to ask that is to say, was Abram made of different spiritual stuff than you're made of? 1,800 years after the time of Abram, the Apostle Paul will hold up this patriarch as our model of faith. He says that Abram, Romans 4, is the father of all of us who place our faith in Christ, and that our faith should be modeled after his. Romans 4, 3. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so he went. It's an act of faith. It's Abraham faith. It's faith in God. This is not faith because the circumstances dictated. You know, we have a lot of people in our church, they leave town, and for good reasons. This is not a criticism at all, but they say, you know, it's time for us to go to Colorado Springs. We've got a job, and we can get a house for free out there, and, you know, and it's all going to be good. And they'll say, and I think it's a good thing you should say, they'll say, we're going in faith. I think that's a great way to talk. It's just not Abraham faith. If you feel the Lord's leading you to Colorado Springs, you better go. But that's different than the faith of Abraham. This is not faith because all the dominoes are lined up. They're ready to fall. It's not faith because there's career options in the land of Canaan. And they were, you know, he was unemployed in Ur. This is not faith because, you know, Canaan is a land of opportunity. There's a gold rush going on. No, this is faith against the odds. This is not, I'll believe and follow God when it makes sense. And by the way, if you're here tonight and you've not yet bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, be careful that you don't insist that God meets all of your criteria for faith. He may or he may not do that. He's God. He didn't do it for Abram. It's not even like Moses' faith. You know, how does God introduce himself to Moses in the desert? He says, Moses, burning bush in that whole story, I'm the Lord. I'm God. I'm the father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But here, with Abram, there's no such introduction as possible. So God just says, go. All Abram has to go on is God. So much so that in Romans 4:18, Paul will say, in hope, Abraham, believed against hope. Wow. Hope against hope. Now, it ought not be lost on us tonight that many in our church right now are right here, where life has thrown them curves and twists and turns they never dreamt possible. And you and they are believing in hope against hope. You're in a place where not a whole lot makes sense. A place you never thought you'd be. Nothing is as planned, and you're moving forward with Abraham faith. Abram takes all that he knows of God and all that he knows of himself, and he follows. That's what it means to be a Christian. So he makes this journey, and the journey is kind of fun in verses 6 to 9. He goes to Shechem. Shechem is one of those places where everything happens in the history of Israel. It's the dead center geographical part of the country. When Joshua takes the people into the land, where do they go? They go to Shechem, and they renew their covenant with Yahweh. It's at the Oak of Moreh. And that Moreh means teacher. And a lot of scholars think this is a place of pagan practice. And so that's where God says to Abram, I'm going to give you this land. And that's where Abram builds the first altar to Yahweh in the land. Shechem is the place where Israel divides as a country when they have a civil war after the reign of King Solomon. This is the geographical center, and the readers of Genesis would have known some of these things depending on when they read it. We sure know it. From there, he moves north to the hill country of Bethel. And the writer of Genesis mentions Ai. That's the first place where Israel won a battle. They won one in Jericho, but they didn't do anything for that one. They just kind of marched around the city. But at Ai, they had to fight, and God fought for them. And then Abram goes down south to the Negev, to the desert. And these are the geographical boundaries, really, of the nation of Israel. What he's doing is kind of walking a prophecy. This is God's land. And 400 years later, after the Exodus, after the 40 years in the wilderness, the people will go in and take this land and live in these places. Okay, end of Bible study. You got it? All right. I want us to ask, in the next few minutes, two questions of this text. Our study is called, What Are We Finding God in the Book of Moses? Let's ask that question. What do we learn about God from this passage? And then we'll ask a question that's more personal. What do we learn about God from this passage, from the call of Abram? I would suggest that we learn that our God is a blessing God who drips with love. He oozes love. That God's blessing is more extravagant than his judgment. I mean, the irony here is just fantastic. Where the people of Babel, in the Tower of Babel, they want to make a name for themselves. God judges them and spreads them out. He puts them where he originally intended them to be. Here, God says to Abram, I'm going to make a name for you and for your people and for my people. And I'm going to let you take that blessing globally. God is a blessing God. The local family of Abram goes global in the scriptures. This is one of the dominant threads through the scriptures. The people of Babel crave security and significance and stability. God judges, and then he gives security and significance and stability. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You don't have to look very hard or very long in the scriptures to find this thread. I just want to show you one little piece, and there are so many things to choose from. I've never read this scripture, and I thought, hey, we need to hear it. I've never read it in a sermon, is what I mean. Isaiah 29. Isaiah and the other prophets, about 800 years after the time of Abram, Israel is a mess, and they prophesy that God's going to punish them, primarily with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then they begin to say, after God punishes you and after he disperses you, his grace is going to come in a way that you've never dreamed possible. Not only is he going to bless you, he's going to bless the enemies that he's going to use to punish you. You with me? Isaiah 29. In Isaiah, whenever Isaiah uses the phrase, in that day, he's talking about the end. Now hear it. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Two of the dominant enemies of all Israel's history, from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In context, they're going to worship Yahweh. The only way to get from Egypt to Assyria is right through the land of Israel. The picture is one of harmony between the nations, all of them worshiping God. Fast forward about another 600 years to the time of Jesus. Jesus comes, he begins to teach Israel. And he's up in the northern country of what we would call Israel, near Capernaum, and he meets a Roman centurion, big mucky muck in the Roman military. And the guy's daughter is sick and comes to Jesus and says, I'd like you to heal my daughter. Jesus says, well, let's go. We can fix this. And the centurion says, you know, I'm a commander, and if I tell somebody to go, they go. You don't need to come to my daughter. You can just say the word, and she will be well. Jesus does that. The daughter is healed. But what does Jesus do after the fact? He says, he marveled and said to those who followed him, he's just performed this miracle in absentia. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham in the kingdom of God. This gospel's gone global. God is a blessing God, and he includes everyone who responds to the call of God and by placing their faith in Christ. If you've not yet done that, would you consider this gospel? Would you consider this God whose blessing just kind of floods out of his being? The gospel is not for one little tiny piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's for the globe, and it's for you. Okay. What do we learn about our own call from this passage? If you went through the study guide this week, there was a question on page 28. Don't turn to it now, but it was a question that we were supposed to discuss in our home groups. What's the most specific call of God you've ever experienced in your own life? And I checked with a few home group leaders, and I think our experiences were similar. People said, well, I felt called to be a school teacher, or I felt called to be an attorney, and I felt called to get married, and I felt called to this or that or the other thing. And it dawned on me, right in our home group, I thought, wait a minute. The most specific call that God has placed on your life is the same one he's placed on my life. And that is the call to come to Christ. Matthew 11, Jesus says, hey, if you're tired and weary, come to me and I will give you rest. That's a call on every one of our lives, and it's very specific. With that in mind, let's ask the question, is your call all that different from Abram's call? Or to say it a different way, do we proceed with any more certainty than the patriarch Abram. I mean, God says to Abram, get out. Go. Leave everything that's dear to you. Doesn't Jesus say much of the same, even more strongly? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Is that call any less frightening, any less exacting, any less strident than the call of God on Abram? Or think of the Lord's Prayer that we can pray so casually. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That scare you a little bit? What are you saying when you pray that prayer? Aren't you saying, Lord, your will, not mine, even if that means pain rather than pleasure? The book of Hebrews works with the call of Abraham. It says this in verse 8 of chapter 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Listen to this. He went out not knowing where he was going. You think you know where you're going? You think you know where you're going tomorrow or even tonight? Your life might be exacted from you tonight. None of us knows where we're going. I got a letter from a friend a few years ago who had a decisive moment in her life and just life changed. Listen to this. I guess what I'm trying to say is this hit me like a ton of bricks and I'm still reeling. I felt like I had some time to get a plan together, to make some choices and put some things in place. Now I feel this incredible weight and sense of urgency that life as I now know it will end. Every area of my life seems to be shifting. And it's as if I have been so busy doing that I didn't see that the future is here. Please pray that I will have wisdom, that I will choose and hear what God is saying, that I won't miss the opportunities He has for me to grow, and that I will find my way. When we come to the gospel, into the world of the gospel, God doesn't make a lot of guarantees. The junior hires here in the first service, and I turned to them, I said, don't let anybody tell you that if you give your lives to Christ, it's all going to work out well. It might not. God does not promise health or wealth or ease or a long life or a sturdy marriage or untroubled relations or full employment. He doesn't promise that to us. He says, get out and follow me. I have three kids. My middle son is 19 years old, and he's a lot like his dad. In one way, he knows how to worry, and worry pretty well. He can kind of just think about the future. He can start college and worry about what he's going to do when he's done. I was like that. We've had some really good father-son talks, and I've said, Peter, do you think I know what I'm doing? I said, I'm 55, 53. How old am I? Chapter 10, 55. I'm 53 years old. I said, I don't know how to be 55. I don't know how to be 60. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know where I'm going. But we serve a God who's blessing us with every part of His being. And He's watching us and caring for us. To paraphrase Os Guinness in his book, The Call, he says, calling is the truth that God calls us to Himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is lived out as a response to His summons and service. But we don't know where we're going. You remember the Chronicles of Narnia? Several times in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a point where Aslan comes and says to one of the children, it's all right, I'm taking care of you. And the child, two or three different times, we'll point at somebody else and say, well, what about that person? And the response is always the same. You remember it? Child, I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. Well, that's comforting, but I'm not sure Christ even tells us our own story. He just says, follow. He went out, not knowing where he was going. Do you know where you're going? I don't think so. Do you know what's around the next corner of your life? You don't. Do you think, as the carousel of progress headed at Disneyland, that there's a great big beautiful tomorrow? Well, ultimately there is, but you don't know what tomorrow holds. I've just read a great book by a writer named Bruce Feiler. The book's titled Abraham. Guess what it's about? Feiler speaks of Abraham and Abram's call as the decisive model calling in the scriptures. And in the chapter on his call, he speaks of what he calls the terrifying gap between the call God gives us and the land he promises us. Abram, he says, lived in that gap. He left country and kindred and father's house, not knowing where he's going. Here's a quote from the book. He left, and he says, for us to be a descendant of Abraham is to live in that gap. To glance back at your native land and to peer ahead to your nameless destination and to wonder, do I have the courage to live in that gap? So God, we want to come to you in prayer right now and ask that you would give us the courage to live in the gap. If we know you, we've left Haran and we're waiting for the land of promise. And so, Lord Jesus, you're the one who's called us to yourself, and you've promised that you're gentle. You've promised that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Would you make it so for those in this room who are most terrified by the gap? For those who are most tempted to look over their shoulder at where they've come from? Would you protect the faith of those in this room who are in deep doubt right now? Those men and women who are tempted to give it all up? Would you please encourage those in this room who've just set out on the journey, they're just getting started. Guard the faith of those men and women. Would you compel those in our church who right now are living with great disappointment, would you compel them to finish the course? Would you finish the good work that you've begun in them? And Lord, for those in this room who are sitting on the edges and kind of looking, would you draw them into your kingdom? Would you let them live? Verse 4. You've called them. Compel them to leave and to follow, as you've told. To trust you when they've lost country and kindred and family. We pray these things in the name of Jesus who calls us and for his glory. Amen. Would you stand with me? Well, we've heard the word of God, and in that context, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.